Well, brothers and sisters, as we make our rounds through all of the different Christmas passages this year, we come now to a very, very familiar passage, and this is the text that tells us that part of the story about King Herod and his response to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin today, I want to introduce this message by asking all of us a simple question, and I want to try to tackle that question from a slightly distinct direction. I want to ask the question, why exactly did Herod oppose the birth of Jesus Christ? And I think if I were to boil the whole answer down, if I were to take this entire message and reduce it to a single point, I would simply say, because Jesus Christ is a king. That's the answer. Because Jesus Christ is a king. Now, as we go through the details of this, we're going to unpack what that means. So look at verses 1 and 2 with me and notice that this is the way that the story is introduced to us. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, when I say that Herod's main problem with the birth of Christ is that Jesus Christ is a king, you do, of course, know that I'm not saying that Jesus is just like any other king. Notice the details of our text, and you'll see that there's something very special, very particular, several things, in fact, about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, notice that the wise men say that this king was born king of the Jews. So that little phrase, very significant. He was born king of the Jews. So not only was Jesus the king of the Jews, but he had a rightful claim to the throne of David. That's a very, very important detail because what we know from history is that Herod was himself not a Jew. Most people just think that Herod was a Jew, but in fact, that is actually not true. Herod was an Edomite. Herod came from the land of Idumea. So think about Jacob and Esau. Herod was a man from Esau's line. He was not a man from Jacob's line. And that means that Herod, in the final analysis, was not even an Israelite, let alone a Jew. That is, one who is in the tribe of Judah. So Herod only became king because the Romans set him up as a puppet king to rule over the people. But of course, Jesus was not only a son of Jacob, but he was also a son of Judah. And more specifically, Jesus is the son of David, the king. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, that's what the angel said to Mary when he said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So as you're going through the story and you're trying to figure out what's going on, this is the first thing that you need to see. Herod was troubled first and foremost because this child was born king of the Jews. He had a rightful claim to the throne of David, and Herod himself did not have that rightful claim. But another thing is this. The appearance of the wise men when they showed up in Jerusalem and they came to Herod's court demonstrated that this child was not a local king. Though he was king of the Jews, he was a universal king as well. So now we're talking about the universal kingship of Jesus Christ. While it is true that Jesus would reign and sit upon the throne of his father David, it's also true that he would reign over all the kings of the earth. And you can see that by the very fact that the wise men came from the east to worship this newborn king. So that's a very significant detail. What are the implications of the fact that these wise men came from the east to come and worship this king? Now, who are these wise men? And what does that mean? Well, actually, the term for wise men is magi. Maybe some of your translations say magi, or the Greek term magos. And originally, that word was used for the priesthood of the Persian king. That's very interesting. The priesthood of the Persian king. So these men were advisors to the crown. Their job was to interpret signs and omens and dreams and to give their interpretations to the king. In fact, it's this same Greek word magos that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it describes the men who served in the Babylonian courts. These were the advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel chapters 1 and 2, they're called magicians. That's where we get the short word for magi. They're called magicians. And in several places, they're listed together with astrologers and fortune tellers of different kinds. The Bible uses terms like sorcerers and soothsayers and that type of thing. But the key thing here is that these were men who represented the kings and the kingdoms that they belonged to. That's the detail that you have to grab onto. These men, you know, the ones we call the magi, represent the kings and the kingdoms that they belong to. And in that very fact that they showed up to worship this king, we get a little glimpse of the universal kingship of Jesus Christ. So not only was this child in the line of King David, but this is the child that God promised to David, who would sit upon his throne and rule over all the nations of the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, the Lord is talking to his people prophetically, and he talks to them to comfort them, and he tells them that when the light of this world finally comes into their midst, they will begin to shine with a radiance that even the Gentiles will see. And as the Gentiles see God's people shining with this radiance, they will come into their light. And of course, that light that makes them shine is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born in their midst, the very light of the world, who is also represented by the light of the star that led the Magi to the house where Jesus was. So listen to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read just a few verses from that prophecy, but you'll get the picture. There it says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the whole earth, and deep darkness all the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Then the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." Now that passage is amazing. It's a prophecy about exactly what's taking place in the Advent narrative. It's often a passage that's associated with the appearance of the wise men because it mentions that the Gentiles would bring their wealth into the land. If you continue reading the passage, it talks about the Gentiles riding their camels into the land, bringing their gifts of gold and silver and incense to the Lord. But again, the reason we're looking at this passage is because we're trying to answer the question about why Herod would be so disturbed at the birth of this child. This child was born not just as the king of the Jews, but the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And that right there is enough to make Herod extremely nervous. But why is that? Why would Herod be so nervous? Simply because the universal king that was promised by God has finally been born. Well, the answer is very simple. It's because of the political implications that are involved with this situation. This is why I entitled the message, if you look in the order of worship, The Politics of Christmas. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says that the sons of this world are more shrewd, that is, they're more wise in their generation than the sons of light. That's sort of an insult. It's like a backhanded compliment to us. And the reason why is that Jesus is comparing the sons of the world to the sons of the kingdom of God. And he's saying that oftentimes they are more wise. They are more shrewd than we are. They understand the implications of the gospel message. And a lot of times we're the ones who don't understand those implications. And here in this story, I would say we have a perfect example of that. What would happen if this whole situation, this whole story, this whole narrative with Herod and the birth of Jesus took place in modern evangelical America? What would take place? How would the narrative change at all? I would say that most likely many of our evangelical pastors would come rushing into the courts of Herod, and they would be quick to assure him that he has absolutely nothing to fear. Our evangelical pastors would tell him that he's got nothing to worry about. They would say, "Don't worry, Herod. This little child poses absolutely no threat to your reign." Not because he's just a little child, but because his kingdom has nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. They would say that there are no political ramifications here, nothing to be seen. His kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is just a heavenly kingdom. It's the invisible, sort of intangible, ethereal kind of a kingdom that has nothing to do with public policy. This is a king who has very little, if anything, to say to the kings of this world. Now, I don't want to paint with too much of a broad brush, because I do know that there are many evangelical Christians who would disagree with that. But what I am saying is that there are far too many Christians today who have that very concept of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in their minds. They haven't thought very carefully about the implications of the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I think a lot of people, when they hear that, just assume that Jesus came to save us from every sin but political sin. Jesus is King and Savior when it comes to the private and personal aspect of our lives, but not the public ones. In other words, Jesus has something to say to men and women and children in their hearts. He has something to say to fathers and mothers and children in their homes. And he has something to say to the elders and deacons and members of a congregation in their church. But for some reason, he has almost nothing to say to the kings and governors and rulers and citizens in their society. So when John the Baptist came and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that sin refers to the private sins of our individual lives, but not to the public sins of our collective society. Not to the public, not to the official sins of our political leaders. Well, obviously, we don't believe that. But more importantly for our text, it's pretty clear that Herod didn't believe that either. Herod knew better than that. He understood very clearly the political implications of the birth of this child. And you can see that in the way he responds to the wise men. Just walk through the text with me and notice some of these salient details. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Look at verse 4. It says, "He gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where Christ was to be born." So Herod's not just ignoring this report. He's looking into this report. He's responding to this report. He's using his power and authority to summon all the chief priests the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's assembling a court to do some research about this. Look at verse 7. He called the wise men into a secret meeting. And it says that he inquired of them diligently what time that star appeared. So he's not being casual or nonchalant. He's inquiring diligently into these things. Verse 8 says that in his kingly authority, he sent them to Bethlehem. So he's speaking to the wise men and he says, now go to Bethlehem and search diligently, that is carefully, for the young child. Of course, at the end of the story, when the wise men didn't return, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its surrounding districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So as you look at how Herod himself responded to this report, that should tell you that maybe he understood the implications here better than we do in our culture. So now let's think about this just a little bit. Let's just kind of unpack this to see what we can learn here. Because honestly, there's something else that I want to bring to your attention. I think it would have been possible for Herod to hear about this newborn king and not respond in the way that he did. Even if he knew that this one was the king of the Jews and that this one was to be a universal king of the Gentiles, it doesn't follow from those two facts that Herod had anything to worry about. Not just yet. And why do I say that? Think about this. Why do I say that? Well, it's because Caesar was already a universal king in the world of that day. Isn't that true? Caesar was already the ruler of the known world. And Herod was perfectly happy to be set up and rule and reign under Caesar. He was okay with that. So it's not just the universality of this new kingdom that was the problem. But I would say that it was the righteous nature of this kingdom that was the real problem. It was the righteousness of this kingdom that troubled Herod. That's the real problem. And the reason that's the case is that, think about it, with Caesar on the throne, Herod could do whatever he wanted to do. He could live how he wanted to live. He could rule how he wanted to rule. Herod could have been a tyrant all he wanted, and Caesar would have never opposed him in that respect. So it's no big deal for a wicked king to rule in the name and under the authority of another wicked king. There's no problem there. But you see, when there's a righteous king who rules in the name of the Lord, who rules according to the word of God, that's a big problem for the Herods of this world. That's a huge problem for all the wicked kings in the land. Because now we have not only just a universal king, but a righteous universal king. And that makes all the difference in the world. Well, this is exactly the kind of king that this child was to be, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 45, verse 6, there's a prophecy about the nature of the kingdom of the Messiah. And it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And we know that's a messianic psalm because Hebrews chapter 1 says that it was spoken to the Son by the Father. This is the Father, God the Father, speaking to God the Son. And that passage, interestingly, begins with a question. It says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And then in verse 8, it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, in that passage, we get a really clear description of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God by his very nature. It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And as we know, the oil of gladness refers to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because just like the kings of the Old Testament were anointed with oil at their coronation ceremonies, so Jesus was anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit when he was baptized by John in the river. So already we know that if this king is anointed with the Holy Spirit, this is a holy king. That means that his kingdom is a holy kingdom. And not only that, but it also speaks explicitly of his righteousness. And oftentimes righteousness refers to the law. It says that the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. It says that this king is one who loves righteousness and he hates iniquity and lawlessness. So often one of the things we say about Jesus in our larger theology is that he is the righteous man. Now, we say that because in our theology, we recognize that Jesus is the second or the last Adam. Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is the one who lives in the image of God perfectly, just as God originally designed for us to live. And so by his coming into the world, Jesus calls us to leave off with the old ways of living, the old ways of being human, because those ways are broken. Those ways are marred by sin. And he calls us to be conformed to his image because he is the perfect image of God in his humanity. He calls us to live our lives according to his human nature. So the implications here are clear. In that theology that we already have for men and women and children, for husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and all the different aspects and relationships of human life. But the point here is that Jesus in our theology, in biblical theology, is also the righteous king. Not just the righteous man. This is true for our humanity in every area of life. But he is also the righteous king. That means that he teaches us what it looks like to rule in a righteous way. And it means that he calls all of the kings of the earth to leave off with their old ways of being kings. Because those ways also are broken. They're marred by sin. And so now, by the very fact that this righteous king is on the throne and he reigns over all the kings of the world, means that now they have to give an account to him for the way that they rule. These are the political implications of the birth of this king. The reason Herod was so frantic at the news of this little child is that he did not want to leave off with his old way of reigning as king. But the children of this world are oftentimes more shrewd than the children of light and of God's kingdom. What Herod understood very clearly, we have a hard time understanding in the modern church. Herod understood that God's purpose in setting up kings in this earth was very different from his own purpose, his own selfish purpose of ascending to the throne and receiving that kind of power. And now he began to fear that his tyranny would come to an end. So, you know, as we celebrate Christmas this year, congregation, we need to keep these things in mind because they remind us that there's a really good reason that the kings of our own day, that is right here, right now, 2023, absolutely hate the public celebration of Christmas in our land. We have to know why they hate Christmas. It's because it represents the universal authority of Jesus Christ as God's righteous king. That's what Christmas actually represents. The birth of God's righteous king. It reminds the world that the child who was born is the king over all other kings. That he is the true Lord over all other lords. And that every lesser king will one day give an account for the way they use their offices. These are the politics of Christmas. And when the people of God celebrate Christmas with all of this in mind, It has the tendency to reinforce their commitment to pursuing righteousness in every area of life, including the political realm. It has the tendency to make us strong and courageous and bold to speak out against the tyranny that's taking place in our land, the legislated wickedness that's all around us. And why is that? It's very simple. It's because we know that there is a law above all human laws. There is a king above all human kings. And that in the end, it's that king that every one of us must ultimately give an account. But it's clear that the kings of the world don't like it when that happens. They don't like it when the people of God have faith that's reinforced by the gospel, so that they know they have a responsibility to take dominion in this world for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The kings of the world don't like when that happens. The lesson here is that we cannot truncate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Among the many other wonderful things that it is, we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a political message. We know that it has political implications. And we know that the Great Commission is a political commission. Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And on that basis, you are to go out and you are to preach the gospel and disciple all the nations of the world. That's a political mission. We do have a message for all men, and it is for the salvation of men. But it's for all men, no matter what kind of status or position or office they happen to have. It's for the lowest member of society up to the highest and most powerful king in the land. One gospel message, one law of one king for all men. And no one is above God's law. This is what Herod understood. Otherwise, why would he even care? This is like you watch these apologists on TV and they make a great point. They say, why does it enrage the world when we forward the claims of Jesus Christ, if it's true what they say, that this is all nothing but a fairy tale? Who gets enraged at a fairy tale? Who gets enraged at a message that has no implications of their own lives? Nobody does. But we don't seem to understand that Herod understood it. So this Christmas, the thing that we have to remember is that this message was given to us at the very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one who was born King of the Jews. He was born to be a universal king over all the other kings of the world. And therefore, he calls us now as his church to the Great Commission to advance his rule and the righteousness of his reign into every area of our lives and over every square inch of this world. Not just the private sector, but the public sector as well. Amen.